Okay, well, lesson 21. We have gotten up to question 10, right? Or 11. Did we do 10? My 10 is, why are the most obscure incidentals in the word so important? According to Rideout. He calls them, he said, they might be called incidentals and not really necessary for the general accuracy of Scripture. But then he makes an interesting statement. He said, but we will find there are no such things as incidentals in the Word of God. How come?
All the parts fit together.
All the parts fit together.
And they give us a complete picture.
Everybody hear that? All the parts fit together and they give us a complete picture. Rideout says how all of this accords with our theme, the literal interpretation by the Holy Spirit. He presided over it all. He uttered the predictions in Old Testament type and prophecy, and he records their fulfillment in the New Testament. He says, except this truth of the Spirit's inspiration, and the Word of God becomes luminous. I don't know about you, but I find lots of believers who, you know, can give or take things they read in the Bible as being true. You know, well, that doesn't mean much or it's incidental. But none of it is. Every single word the Spirit of God put in there to show us about the Lord Jesus at some point. We see its priceless value even in the minutest details, and we should handle it reverently.
Well, last week you said, when you read the Bible, you're reading what God wrote. And I think if that's your perspective, I think that's a great simple statement of what it is that the Scripture is. If God wrote it, then there are no incidentals.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. There's no incidentals.
The genealogy, or the, when you read through Leviticus, and it's like, oh my gosh, this is the longest set of rules ever. But you start to see the character of a God who doesn't find the attention to detail confusing, but he's articulate and he's explicit.
I almost think that when you read through that as a believer, it isn't long before you realize, wow, I don't have to do any of this. But you do have, I mean, I have, as a young believer, I remember one time thinking, as a, even studying in the New Testament, as Byrne calls the, what does he call them? Logical imperatives, which means a command. I thought, come on, where's the grace in this? Well, it dawned on me, it was early on. I think you learn position first. Once you learn the position and settle down on the grace, then your response to it becomes not legal, but it's in a response to the grace. Okay. Can Scripture be accurate if it relates lies that are told?
I think we did that last time.
We did kind of.
Because I said yes and somebody else.
Rideout said that some may object that there is in Scripture very much that is not true. How can the Scripture be inspired? Undoubtedly, we have, for instance, the falsehoods of Satan to Eve. You shall not surely die. He's still telling the same lie, by the way.
Because it says here, can Scripture be accurate if it relates lies that are told?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the truth. Mm-hmm. They're telling the truth, but they're telling about this lie.
Sure.
Is that?
Yeah, that's accurate. I think it shows that Satan lied. Yeah.
It's historically true.
Yeah.
I was going to say, I've been over the internet for over a year sharing Jesus with a gal named Sandy, and she's a friend of my brother John's. And anyway, I keep sharing the gospel and having like different versions of the sinner's prayer to try to get one little you know, that she'll pray. I'm just kind of kidding, but basically, the last email she said is, you know, I want to pray that prayer, but there's things like she said, can I believe in Jesus my way? Because things like the virgin birth, I mean, how can I buy the virgin birth?
But that's not part of the gospel.
What's that?
The virgin birth isn't part of the gospel.
Well, I guess that's true, but she can't believe the fact that Jesus was born from a virgin.
Well, you know what I tell her? Forget all that.
Yeah.
There's only a couple of things you need to believe. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and resurrected.
Right.
Period.
Right.
You get to the virgin birth later.
Yeah. I think that's basically what I said.
The point is that once she believes the gospel, mm-hmm. she becomes spiritually alive, and the Spirit of God can begin to show her things now,
right,
like the virgin birth and why it was necessary.
Right. Yeah.
That's why to the lost. I used to have the attitude that the more explaining I could do about the gospel about the Bible to a non-believer, the better chance I had of winning them to Christ. Well, it dawned on me after lots and lots and lots of failure that there's only one issue with a non-believer, and that's the gospel. That's the only issue.
Right.
It's the only thing you talk about. Because what else are they going to understand? Being the natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. So I remember sitting with a lawyer one time telling him about identification. I did a wonderful job. He never came to Christ because they didn't stick to the issue.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah. I don't know how that fit in, but you know, you're talking about what really doesn't matter in the Bible, all their incidental things.
Well, for a non-believer, there's only one issue, and that's the gospel.
Amen.
There's no other issue.
That's good. And I think I told her kind of what you said.
Yeah.
So I think we're good.
You know, the virgin birth, big deal. We'll talk about that after you become
there you go. Good point. Yeah. Thank you.
So what Rideout says, which I thought was interesting, the mistake is it's confounding infallible inspiration with the contents of what is revealed. To illustrate, he says, a man might be perfectly accurate reporter, able to take down every word of an address, but it would be a great mistake to confound his report of the address with the contents of the address. So the scripture can report so-and-so lying, so-and-so sinning, so-and-so this, so-and-so that. But it's the contents of the address that is inspired for us to learn. You understand the difference? Okay, good. And sometimes I put that question in there because I think because we're such smart people, intellectuals, we sometimes construe the representation for what God is really trying to say to us. What's he really trying to say? What's the content of what he's trying to reveal to us so that we understand spiritual truth that he's trying to reveal to us, and the fact that, he didn't create things in 6 days. Okay. So it was 6 days and 2 hours. Big deal. You know. Do you understand what I mean? If you get to the New Testament and Paul's doctrinal issues, the fact that Paul, and I know you've noticed that even with the Apostle Paul, God never hides the failures of his servants. Never. I mean, Paul made mistakes. Look at our boy Peter. All you got to do is read the book of Galatians to see what a real superstar Peter was. You know, I love Peter because he's a fallible human. He makes all kinds of mistakes. And God puts him in there. That doesn't take away from the fact that what God says in the Scriptures is perfectly and totally perfectly accurate. Accurate to the nth degree. Not a single word is just fill. There's no such thing as fill in the Word of God. Okay?
Yeah.
Did God protect His Word when it was hand copied So here we have the original manuscripts written by the apostles, and then down through the ages, you got these guys in monasteries hand copying copies. The question is it accurate? Did God protect it? How long would it take one of those monks to transcribe? And have you ever seen one of those transcripts about how they wrote flowery letters and stuff? How they wrote, it's just been taking months to do one page.
Wow.
How did God protect the accuracy of Scripture?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, how do you do it? Because you have to admit that under all the manuscripts that you find, there are in them small variations, aren't there?
Mm-hmm.
There really are. You know? So how does God protect it?
He said that there's not a false doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Thinks there's no manuscript embedded, a false doctrine or a true one eliminated.
Yeah.
Is that what you're looking for?
Yeah, well, I guess what I'm looking for is this. You know, we've gone through the King James Only group. You know about them?
No.
I mean, they swear that the New Testament was written in King James English. if that's the only translation you better have, you know, that kind of nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
They believe it's the only one that's God's word.
That's right.
Good enough for the Apostle Paul.
Well, that's right. Or if you happen to be a Plymouth Brethren, you know that the Darby translation is the one that's most accurate. So
the earlier the manuscript, the more accurate it usually is.
Not necessarily, because let's say you lived in the 1400s or 1500s, and you have two competing entities. Because now we have a printing press, and we have two entities that are trying to publish Bibles, to put them out, and the public is beginning to have Bibles where they can read them, right? Because in most Catholic churches, they have this great big volume, they had it chained, and if you wanted to read it, you had to go in there and sit there and read it, probably this big.
Yeah.
So there are two competing factors. One is the Catholic factor, which is translating into the local language from Latin, because the Catholics thought that Latin was what they call a dead language, because it wasn't spoken for centuries, so there wasn't modifications as it went along. You understand what I mean? If you don't speak Latin for five centuries, then there isn't any new idioms or new words that always mean the same thing. So they said the Latin was the most accurate language. Then the other school was translating from the Greek manuscripts. And so, I mean, there are guys like Tyndale was murdered because he was supported the Greeks, and the Catholics got a hold of him and they killed him. So, how do you know what you're sitting down? I guess the big question is, how do you know when you sit down and read your Bible, it's accurate?
It says there are a large number of small variations. Most of these scarcely affect the meaning at all.
Mm-hmm.
Being slight omissions or insertions of letters, small words.
Yeah. Or today, let's say when you become a Christian, somebody says, oh, you ought to read the NIV. And the NIV is not really a translation, it's a transliteration, which is a little different. And someone else says, no, you ought to read the King James. Someone else says, how about the New American Standard, 1995? And some guy says, oh, the Living's good enough for me. How do you know that what you're reading is accurate? How can you trust it?
Isn't it because the Spirit of God lives in you and testifies to you that it's right or wrong?
I think so. I think you can trust the Holy Spirit to do His job.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean you get lazy about it. It doesn't mean that you don't seek accuracy for your own understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And I think eventually, once you start, you begin to upgrade what you read for accuracy, because you study and you find out things.
I was going to say something, but I don't think it's right. I was going to say a lot of what I do is ask questions, and you guys answer them, and so I trust people who have studied the Bible more, but then I think you can go into other denominations, and then if you...
It's the same scenario.
Yeah, sure. And you might get misinformation, so...
Yeah. You got something right on the end of your tongue, and you just can't wait to get it out. Go. You.
Well, yeah. If God inspired the Word, and He loves us and wants to communicate with us, mm-hmm. it's in His very nature that He would preserve that message, and He would enrich our lives. And passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, mm-hmm. where it's for the building up and strengthening us in producing a perfect believer mm-hmm. in the end. Mm-hmm. That can't be true if the Word is unreliable. If the Spirit hasn't done His job and God is overwhelmed by mankind, unable to fight that.
Yeah. I'm really asking, I should stick to my subject, which is not illumination. You know, how can I be sure that the people that were translating, I remember when I first came to Holly Hills, Ron Merriman was here, and Merriman studied those manuscripts. Textus, whatever they were. And the very first Bible study I was ever in this church, in this room, sitting over here somewhere, and the guy teaching and the guy sitting next to me getting an argument over a Greek verb tense. I look over at this guy's Bible and it's Greek. Yeah. And I said to Donna, I'm in the wrong place. What am I doing here? You know? The point that I'm making there is that textual accuracy is really important, or grammatical accuracy is really important. But how do we learn anything from the Word of God? How do we learn anything?
It's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit reveals it to us. And He confirms it in you that it's true. And what you find out as you go around and hang out with people that have a heart for the Word like you do, you pretty much believe the same thing.
Yeah.
And if you don't, you kind of go at it, and you think, oh yeah, I didn't know that. They didn't know something you knew. And there's a meeting of the minds.
Mike, what about the Geneva Bible? I noticed that it's out now. And what kind of Bible is the Geneva Bible?
A Geneva Bible is an attempt by whoever put it together to sell something by making it sound like it's ancient.
Actually, I've seen an early copy of it. My boss owns one. It's printed back in the day.
Yeah.
It's before the King James Bible, and it's got notes from reformers that talk about theology from a reform perspective. Mm-hmm. But the original Geneva Bible was very anti-Catholic, and it was very antagonistic.
That's exactly right, and it was hence Geneva, Switzerland. That's where it came from.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that was the center of, pardon the term, the Protestants, who were not the Catholics, you know. Somebody gave me a book called The History of the English Bible, and the first 100 pages of it will talk about how the warring factors in trying to produce Bibles in English murdered each other. They killed each other off.
Wow.
Boy, we're much more sophisticated than today. We wouldn't do anything like that.
No, just kill the spirit and the soul.
So, question 13. What did the author mean by higher criticism?
Like it's a work of Satan.
Yeah? What does higher criticism mean? Granted, right out is talking about something that we don't necessarily use this term today. He says, higher criticism, whose purpose is to judge the text by its context and to accept or reject it according to certain standards mm-hmm. adopted by the critics. You see that? Mm-hmm. In other words, I can accept or reject what the Word of God says based on what Spiros Zodiatus says it is, because he's a critic and he's a Greek scholar. So if he says it's this way, then it must be that way. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something. You should challenge everything that any teacher or any author writes. Because we're not the teachers. If the Spirit of God isn't teaching you, you're not getting taught. And you shouldn't say, oh, you know, Mike said this, and Vern said that, and Roger said this, and Courtney said this, and Randy said this. So I'm in the Randy school of theology. So now we're in the First Corinthians error. Yeah. You know, when you start putting people up on pedestals, you forget how hard it is when they fall off of those suckers. Hitting the ground isn't fun. So, in this way, judging, and most often mistakenly, the differences of style, new words, and supposed doctrines or opinions, the books of the Bible have been cut to pieces. Higher criticism. You know, I'll give you a good example today. We have a syndrome that goes around called the expert from afar. Everybody know what that name is? Mm. The farther you come from, the bigger expert you are. So if I went to the East Coast to teach, I would be a huge expert. If I went to Castle Rock, they wouldn't think much of it. The farther you come from, the bigger expert you are. So when you have one of these revival meetings or some meeting and they're going to haul in some guy from a long way off, because he came from a long way off, he's an expert. I don't want to criticize them because I think it's really a good Bible conference, but Duluth Bible Chapel has a Bible conference every year, and it's really a good one. But four or five of the guys that speak there, you can tell they put them up on pedestals a little bit, and they didn't come from Duluth. They came from the West Coast and the East Coast and someplace else, and they're supposed to be the experts. See, that's what is higher criticism.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
the other question that floats around from time to time is, how did certain books make it into the canon and others didn't? Mm-hmm. Like back around the Council of Trent and all that. Yeah. On what basis were those decisions made?
Yeah, about those decisions to get certain books in. Like, as an example, Martin Luther thought that the book of James should not be in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And he, you know, when they were first publishing Bibles in German, he left them out.
Yeah. And he thought Esther shouldn't be.
What's that?
Esther.
Yeah.
The book of Esther shouldn't
be. Yeah,
be.
So if I don't understand it, it ought to be out.
Mm.
So who determined, and how do you do that? I don't know enough biblical history to give you an answer. I do know this, though, that the Spirit of God decided what was going to be in there. And you know what is amazing to me is how, like in the New Testament and the epistles, how they are in spiritual order. You ever notice that? Mm-hmm. Romans is the first book of Christianity, and it's the survey course. It gives you the overview. And then when you go on from there, then he starts getting down into issues. And it grows from earthly to heavenly. By the time you get to Ephesians, you're in heaven. It's really cool how the Lord set it up so that our spiritual growth goes right through those books. Mm-hmm. So when I show up at a church and they're not very spiritually savvy, and they say, well, we're going to have a Bible study, we're going to study Ephesians, I think, huh? That's like going to see you, and the first class I'm going to take is a doctorate class. Mm-hmm. I won't understand Ephesians if I don't have the basics of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. I won't understand what Ephesians really is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
See?
That's interesting.
So, I think it's, and the Gospels are perfectly placed where they should be. See? I think it's the work of the Spirit of God to put it in the sequence that they should be in. That's perfect, I think. Last thing of higher criticism is the fashion of the day, and yet, like all fashions, it constantly changes. And see, that's the problem with something like that. It changes. The critics cannot themselves agree, and while one is more rabid than another, all unite in a denial of that which we have seen lies at the very foundation of truth, of true faith, a belief in the infallible inspiration of the Word of God. So, any questions about that?
You know, I've always thought the more you get involved with picking apart the trees, you lose sight of the forest.
Yeah.
And as long as you've got your mind on God, it doesn't matter what all these people tell you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I understand what you mean by that. And I have been, I don't call myself a victim, but there was a time in my Christian life where I put more credence into what an author was saying rather than what the Word itself was saying. And I think we've all been guilty of that at some point where we really thought author A had a handle on it. And the Spirit of God works it back to where my Word is it. And that's the ultimate authority. My Word only. So, okay, here we go, 22. Continue to talk about inspiration. Right now it says on page 89, how would you describe the most dangerous deceiver? And I don't want to hear the name Obama.
He who is self-deceived.
Huh?
He who is self-deceived is the most dangerous. Because he believes it himself.
He says that there are some persons of a parent and one who would feign hope of true piety who allow the thin edge of the wedge of unbelief to be introduced. Such persons are but baits to lure the unwary into the snares of the enemy. Like, I can't become a Christian because I just won't. I can't understand the virgin birth when in fact it has nothing to do with it.
Gospel
thing. Their sincerity and earnestness make them all the more dangerous. A deceiver who is also self-deceived is the most dangerous of all deceivers. All right, give me a name. A high-profile contemporary Christian name today that fits that mold. I got one guy in mind.
Joel Osteen.
There it is.
Yeah.
Joel Osteen.
He doesn't even believe in the virgin birth.
Joel Osteen's not a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Really?
No, he's not.
Wow.
You know, who was the guy with the Crystal Cathedral? By the way, he's going broke these days.
Yeah.
What was that guy's name?
Schuller.
He wasn't a Christian either. Neither was Norman Vincent Peale. And I remember as a kid.
How can you say that though? He's not a Christian, wouldn't?
Because he never, ever talked about the gospel message and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Never.
I don't know.
Yes, he does.
Huh? Yeah,
Joel Osteen.
No, he doesn't. You listen to him.
I do.
Well, I have. I mean, I've seen him.
What is his presentation of the gospel? How about we say it that way?
Yeah, how would he present the gospel? How would he do it?
Well, you know what? We have our, as we're talking about it, we have our own side of the argument. I mean, we would have to,
Our argument is simple. It's 1 Corinthians 15.
No, I mean, the argument about what Joel would say or not say. I mean, sort of research person, I would say we would want to see some proof of what he says. Us talking about what we think he would say or did say.
I probably shouldn't have brought him up.
I don't think it's...
I don't want to challenge you to do this because he's a dangerous deceiver. Mm-hmm. But if you like him, the next time, listen to what he says. Listen to the words and what he says, and you will come to the conclusion, wait a minute. It's the same thing with Schuller. If you listen to him, he talks Jesus, Christ, God, gospel, but he never lays out the gospel.
But he always has or all of them, most of them I would say, always have that, now if you say this prayer with me, mm-hmm. You'll be saved because Jesus, so they all put that in there, so that would lead me to believe that they are Christians.
And they never give you the grace message.
Well, I know they don't give the message, but isn't a definition of Christian that you believe that Jesus is...
The definition of Christian is what you believe, not the fact that you do.
Oh. Okay, well, if you put it that
see
way.
See that?
Well,
I'll give you a personal example. When my friend took me to lunch before I was saved and sat down with me and said, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And I said, I already know about Jesus Christ. We were in religion class together in college. I already know he's the Son of God. I already know he died on a cross. I already know all of that. He said, I want to tell you about the person of Christ. You don't know him. He was right. I knew all about him. Did I believe that he was the Son of God? Yeah, sure did. Did he die on a cross? Did he become a man? I believed all of that. I mean, you can't be a Catholic and not believe any of that, because that's all they pound into you. What was I missing?
Personal relationship.
Personal. Who did he die for? Me. Just me. That was the difference.
You know, I have a friend who used to live in Houston, and he was a 18-wheeler truck driver. He called me drunk for about a year, mm-hmm. and I tried to share Jesus with him, and one night he called me drunk again. I could hear the ice cubes rattling in the glass, and I said, boy, you know, it seems like you really need, you know, you really do need Jesus. He says, you know, Rusty, I finally realized that I want to pray that prayer. Mm-hmm. And he dumped a bottle of Jack Daniels in the sink, and he has had a dream. He's still saved. We talk probably three times a week. Mm-hmm. And what I'm going to say is, he thought, I don't go to church, so I watch Joel Osteen. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking, oh no. But the other day he said, you know, I stopped listening to him because he never talks about sin and the problems with men.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I mean, and it's interesting that Rydell says the most dangerous guys are the ones who are their sincerity and earnestness make them all the more dangerous. Mm-hmm. There's mm-hmm. any more sincere guy and earnest guy than Joel Osteen? Huh.
Yeah.
And some of these other charismatic guys that are on television? Mm-hmm. I mean, they're serious, you know?
Well, okay.
What's that?
What about, now, I think that we talked about this before.
Mm-hmm.
Joyce Meyer is definitely Christian.
Sure she is. I don't have any trouble with her.
You don't? Okay.
No. I want you to understand something. There are those that God has called to present the gospel. There are those that God has called to present the growth truths. And there are people who should stick to the gospel and not try to talk about spiritual growth. The best example of that is Billy Graham.
Yeah.
Billy Graham can give you the gospel message as clear as anybody, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you don't even have to get out of your seat and come down. But when he starts talking about spiritual growth, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He does. He starts talking about angels, he don't know anything about angels. Writes
Billy
a whole book,
Graham.
Big seller.
He's that old guy, right?
Yeah.
There was a neat program on TV I just happened to watch last night.
Yeah. Billy Graham has spoken.
Yeah, did you see it? That was awesome.
Billy Graham has given the gospel to more people than were on the earth at the time of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. I mean, that guy, but I tell you what, I wouldn't want him as a theology professor.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't want him to tell me what the tenets of spiritual growth are, because he doesn't know them. He knows the gospel, though. See? Okay.
No.
Huh?
You said see? And I said no.
No. According to Romans 4:23-25, 15:4, and 1 Corinthians 10:11, why was the Old Testament written? What?
For our sakes.
Romans 4:23. Now, not for his sake only was it written, but it was credited to him. For our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, Nah, God didn't do that, did he?
Mm-hmm.
Thousands of years ago, these guys are writing stuff for your instruction. So that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. 1 Corinthians, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, for your sakes. I find it interesting that from page one to page last, every word of the Word of God was written for my sake and yours. It's all there. For your faith and for mine. So, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Wow, I'm really glad he did that. Why should this principle be applied as broad as possible when reading the Word? What's the principle? That the Old Testament was written for our sakes. Why should it be the principle be applied as broad as possible when we're reading the Word?
I think that kind of attitude perks us up so we listen better and
okay.
Are more involved with the Word. We feel like it's ours, it's for us.
Yeah, there are those that say, well, I don't read the Old Testament because it doesn't really have somebody else's mail. You know, and there is the principle that would you say the book of Deuteronomy is written directly to you?
Well, it was the beginning. I mean, what we're learning right now is an eye-opener for me. I mean, because I see, God couldn't just come out, you know, just say, this is the way it is, and you understand it all. It's taken
a progressive revolution.
Forever.
Yeah, 10,000 years. Would you say that the Gospel of Matthew was written to you as a Christian?
Mm-hmm. No.
To the Jew.
But it was written to, well, why was it written then?
For
it was written for me, so I can understand some things.
Right.
Would you say the book of Romans is written to my friend Zev Pomerantz across the street, who's a Jewish rabbi?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sure is. Yeah, there are things that are written specifically to the church and to Israel and to mankind in general, but all of it is beneficial to us, and it's written for our edification, all of it. Talk a lot about distinguishing between Israel and the church, which is one of those things that creates big arguments today. But if you don't understand, how do I say this? By reading the Old Testament, you learn things like, how does God do things? What are his ways? And by the way, in the Old Testament, he criticized the Jews by saying to them, well, you don't know my ways. You don't know how I do things. It's important for us to know how God does things. Those of you who are married, it's really important that you know how your spouse does things, right? So, and God was upset with the Jews because they didn't pay enough attention to know how God did things. So the Old Testament, if it does nothing else for us, it reveals to us how God does things. The basic principle is that man brings sin to the table. What does God bring to the table? Grace. Right? Even the Jews under the law system, the fact that he even gave them a temporary remedy of covering their sins is grace. See? You understand. You begin to understand. Well, I know. I see how God, that's the way he works. That's how he does things. You know? He's slow to wrath. I didn't know that until I read how these Jews and some of these Old Testament people just tried him on and tried him on and tried him on.
When you look at God's dealing with the Israelites in the desert, he brings them back to that fundamental issue of trusting him. And several generations were like, no, you've taken care of us for 40 years.
Yeah.
And God says, hey, I'd like to, you know, take you into this one battle after 40 years of taking care of you. No,
Yeah.
And so God's patience is an overwhelming story all throughout Scripture, even as messages through the prophets.
Yeah, you triggered something in my mind. Let me give you a good example. When the Jews went across the Red Sea, and they're like a couple of days march up to this place called Kadesh Barnea, right? And that's right at the Jordan River, and right across the river is the Promised Land. So the Lord says, yeah, go up there, you know, and they decide to send some spies into the land. That was the first problem. Why would you send spies in the land if you trusted God? You wouldn't. But they go in, and they come out, and they say, well, you know, there's walled cities, and there's giants in the land, and yeah, it's a land full of milk and honey, but oh, boy, we can't go in there. It's too dangerous. Two guys said, yeah, that's all of that's true, but God said we should go in, so we should go in. They don't go. They have a vote. They don't go. They turn around, and they go out in the desert for 40 years. What happens in the desert?
People die.
All of the unbelievers die. Mm. Then they come back 40 years later, up to Kadesh Barnea. The only two guys that didn't die are Joshua and Caleb. They're the believers. They're going in. What does that teach you about and me about spiritual growth? That was written for our edification. What does that teach you about spiritual growth? Several things. Your old man won't believe. I don't care how much evidence there is. He won't believe. So what has to happen to your old man?
He has to die.
He has to go out in the desert, and he has to be put out of business. He has to be rendered to the cross. And then God will bring you back to the Jordan River, and over you go. Because now you're a man. How long did that take the Jews?
40 years.
So don't be in a hurry. It might take them 40 years to get you over the Jordan River. That's the lesson I learned. That it isn't going to happen next week. It isn't going to happen in the next 5 minutes or 5 years. That this regulation of my old man to the cross, which is the unbeliever, may take 40 years.
It's probably a good idea not to whine about it either.
Yeah.
I don't like that.
Yeah. And the whininess of the old man, yet God sustained them through that whole process, didn't he? He'll sustain us through this entire spiritual growth process. So at the end, 40 years down the road, you will be conformed to the image of Christ just like he promised. My buddy Strawn used to say, better hurry up because it won't matter if he doesn't, because he was too old. I said, yeah, but you know what's cool? When you leave the planet, you instantly are face to face with him, and guess what? You're in the Promised Land based on that premise. See? So you can see how that whole scenario of 40 years with the Jews and all that happened is an exact parallel of your spiritual growth. So don't be in a hurry. You know, let God do what he's going to do. And you can be a Joshua and Caleb from the beginning. But you're going to still have to do the 40 years. You know? You just do. You walk with them. You know? So I think that's a personal example. And you see those kinds of examples all through the Old Testament that are parallel to what your spiritual experience is today. You know, why? Well, I've read all this wonderful positional truth and grace and everything. Well, why doesn't it just happen to me quickly? Well, you know, crucifixion was a slow, agonizing death. You know, so.
Well, we grow and improve as the Holy Spirit shows us things in the Word and in
life. It's even more profound than that. You know what he does?
It's his feed, though.
He takes your old man and he applies the cross to him. His goal is to put him out of business. So you say, well, my old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be put out of business, right? And then he says later, you should reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin but alive unto God. Well, okay, I'm doing that. But how come every time the music starts, my feet are moving? That's the old man. And it takes the Spirit of God a long time where you won't react the next time the music comes on, because you know and are persuaded and rest in the fact that you have been crucified, buried, and resurrected. That's not you now, and you know it. You just don't know it here. It's part of what you are. That's why it takes so long. Okay? Let's close. All right, we will start. Well, we didn't get very far. We'll start with question three. No, we'll start with question four. Dear Father, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you for the fact that you inspired men to write the things that you would have us know, and that all of it is designed to encourage us and to edify us and to trust you as you process us into and conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his precious name.